The following sermon was preached at a public meeting at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, on Monday evening, October 21st, 2013, during the annual Pastors' Conference, and the preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
The men who are here at the conference are aware that the flyer that announced the conference and gave you an invitation this year came to you with a very vivid visual image on the front page. And there was an accompanying letter which explained the significance of that vivid image. The image was that of an old sailing vessel that had cloth sails, and it was beating its way through a tempest of some sort or another. And then there was an insert, like someone had taken a zoom lens upon the place where the captain stood behind the wheel or the helm of that ship. So here was the tempestuous sea, an old sailing vessel plowing through it, and a captain with his feet firmly planted there at his post, keeping the ship on course as it moved forward to its desired haven. And accompanying that invitation with that very vivid visual image on the front, there was an explanation for that imagery. And now I quote, this was in the letter from the elders. Standing firm, stretching forward, describes a captain courageously standing on the bridge, firmly grasping the wheel, that is the helm, safely enabling the ship to move forward in the squall. This image graphically portrays the burden behind the theme for the 2013 Trinity Ministers' Conference. What is that burden? Still quoting, we desire that God will use the messages and fellowship of this year's conference in each of our lives to strengthen our resolve to stand firm in the faith while stretching forward to advance in grace and to labor for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, end quote. Now, since the majority of those of you present tonight are not pastors, but you come from churches whose pastors are present here at the conference, as I prayerfully considered what I should do with this part that I was privileged to have in the conference, I felt it would be wise to take up that conference theme, standing firm, stretching forward, and for this reason, that since this is the burden of what the men in the conference will be exposed to, and you have a part in this conference by your prayers, and that when your pastors return to their post of duty, and seek by the grace of God, having profited from the ministry, begin to minister with a deepened resolve to stand firm, while at the same time stretching forward, you with them may share that burden by your prayers, by your support of the various ministries and commitments of your respective churches. And so that's my theme tonight, standing firm and stretching forward. And I propose to address it under two very simple headings. First of all, we will consider the biblical call to stand. And then secondly, the biblical call to stretching forward. First of all, then, the biblical call to stand. I hope you know what passage I'm going to refer to. I don't intend anything approaching a careful, detailed exposition of either of the two passages that will, as it were, spread the table, the call to stand and the call to stretch forward. But I want us to see some very vital principles embedded in both of these passages. And so, first of all, the biblical call to stand. We look at these verses in Ephesians 6, particularly verses 10 through 14a. And what are we told in these passages? Well, first of all, we are told to be strong in God's strength. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I doubt one could reduce that directive from the apostle to more simple, straightforward words than those, be strong, but find your strength in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Secondly, we are commanded to be equipped with God's armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And then in verses 13 to 17, we have a delineation of some of the specific aspects of that armor that we are to put on. So be strong in God's strength. Secondly, be equipped with God's armor. Thirdly, be persuaded concerning the identity of your real enemy. 4, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Be strong in God's strength. Be equipped with God's armor. Be persuaded concerning the identity of your real enemy. It is cosmic evil forces and powers with which we wrestle. And then fourthly, be determined to stand in the midst of the battle. Verse 11b, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Stand with a prefix that intensifies the sense, that you may stand firmly planted in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14a, stand therefore. The apostle really wanted to get the message across. Three times in these few verses, stand, 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 withstand. And so I am using this passage as a fundamental reference point in saying here is a biblical call to stand. And what's interesting in the passage is that in this picture of a Roman soldier clad with all of his armor and possessing his weapons is standing his ground against all opposition to move him. This passage is not primarily a call to aggressive, conquering warfare. It is a call to stand against opposition and powers that are seeking to move us from our present posture and position, our inheritance in Christ, the virtues of our union with Christ, and the powers of darkness are organized in seeking to assail the people of God and to move them from the place where they stand. There are other passages where the imagery of the Christian army or Christian soldier is moving forward, aggressively conquering enemies, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The apostle says that in this spiritual warfare, we are seeking to bring captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. But here is a summons to stand. Now, there's nothing glamorous about standing. And yet God says three times in this passage, stand, 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 and withstand. And on the basis of that summons to us, the people of God, to stand, what I want to do is to take a selective application of this biblical call to stand. Now, when I say selective, I'm using that in contrast to exhaustive. There are many areas in which the powers of darkness are assailing the people of God in a very special way at this time in their life and in their ministries. And I have sought to select some particular areas in which the evil one is seeking to move us from our commitment to biblical norms. Most of you have heard that quotation, wrongly attributed to Martin Luther, but it's a good quotation anyway. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And the battle is raging at certain points in our own day, in this hour, and I want, in Christ's name, based upon the principles of this passage, to issue a clarion call to you, my fellow servants of Christ, and to you, the people of God, to stand firmly in these biblical convictions. First of all, I exhort you to stand firm in your convictions concerning the nature of Scripture. To stand firm in your convictions concerning the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture is clearly set forth in the familiar words of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is literally God-breathed. It is the out-breathing of God's own mind and heart, embodied in words, put on pages now in our day with printer's ink. All Scripture is God-breathed, and since it's breathed out from the God of truth, that word is truth. And every syllable breathed out by God throbs with His authority and with the truth of His very nature. And since God has given that word to teach, to rebuke, to reprove, and to train us in righteousness, it is a perspicuous or clear word. God does not give a fuzzy word in order to teach His people, to reprove them, to rebuke them, and to train them in righteousness. Fuzzy words waiting for the experts to discover some so-called facts in extra-biblical literature in order that we might now begin to really understand what justification means. We must first of all understand Second Temple Judaism. That becomes the key to the glorious doctrine of justification. And to that I say, and to all its proponents, rubbish! God has given us a self-interpreting, divinely inspired revelation of His mind and of His heart, and it throbs with His authority, and it is perspicuous, it is clear. This is why the psalmist could say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my pathway." It is not some obscure, veiled revelation that's waiting for some outside source to shed light upon it that we might understand it. The Word itself is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And therefore, the psalmist can also say, it gives understanding to the simple. It gives understanding to the simple. And as our confession so clearly states, Scripture is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and to godliness. And so I issue that call to you, the people of God, and to you, my brethren in the ministry, to stand firm in your conviction concerning the nature of Scripture. The moment you hear anything that begins to sound like an echo of Eden, yea, has God said? Very innocent. Little gray question mark brought close to the ear of Eve, but it resulted in plunging an entire race into death and into condemnation. And therefore, when you hear the faintest whispers of that question mark, yea, has God said? You are to rear back on your hind legs and stand. Yes, God has spoken. Let God be true and every man a liar. But then secondly, in flowing out of that, stand firm in your commitment to obey the Scriptures in every facet of your life and of your ministry. Stand firm in your commitment to obey the Scriptures in every facet of your life and ministry. Scripture was not given to us that we might stand off and point to it and say, in that book is embodied the mind and the will of God for men. The mind and will of God for sinners, to whom he calls with divine authority to repent and to believe. That's the word of the living God to you who sit here tonight and know nothing of vital life union with Jesus Christ, the God who spoke the galaxies into being by the word of his power and birthed universes out of nothing by that word. He commands you to turn from your sin, to stop being in the God business, and to cast yourself in utter resignation of any hope of saving yourself, to throw yourselves into the arms of a waiting, inviting, able, and powerful Savior. He gives that word of gospel overture to be obeyed. But I'm thinking particularly of you who are the people of God. God has given us this word that it might be the norm by which we evaluate every facet of our individual lives, our family life, our church life, our social life, our interactions with one another and the world around us. And if you are a true child of God, there has been worked in your heart, according to the very terms of the new covenant, a disposition and desire to render obedience to that word. For God says that in the new covenant, I will take out the heart of stone, the heart that is impervious to the pressure of God's word, insensitive to the pressure of that word. God says, I'll take out that heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you, and I will write my law upon your hearts, and I will put my fear within you and cause you to keep my statutes and my judgments. God is committed to create that disposition of commitment to obey the Scriptures in every facet of life and of ministry. And this is the God who calls us to stand in that commitment, to say with the psalmist, as we find him saying in Psalm 119, 59 and 60, I thought upon my ways, and I turned my feet unto your statutes. And our Lord Jesus said, this is the very mark of those who truly know him. If a man keep my word, he is the one who loves me, who truly knows me. John says, if we say that we know him and keep not his commandments, we lie and we do not the truth. Oh, that with the psalmist we may be able to say with ever-increasing passion, I esteem all of your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. We as the people of God must stand firm in our commitment to obey the Scriptures in every facet of life and of ministry. And now I want to do a little reflecting with you on this point before I move to the third head. It was this spirit and this activity of what some would call nothing less than a radical biblicism that gave birth to most of the churches represented here tonight. There were little groups of people who, by one means or another, had come in contact with a biblical ministry that, by the power of the Spirit of God, drew them into this orbit of committed disciples who wanted to obey Christ, who wanted to have churches where there was something more than mere human tradition determining what was done and what was not done. Churches where there was something other than doctrinal imprecision and doctrinal indifference. A non-creedal church. We have no creed but Christ. All that matters is that we love Jesus. And that longing for a church home where the Bible would be taken at face value in its directives, it was that very commitment that led to the formation of many of those churches which have been dubbed Reformed Baptist churches, a title, by the way, I never used when leading prayer meetings when I was an elder in this church. When we'd get a letter saying from one of our sister churches, pray for this and this, we want to establish a Reformed Baptist church in Timbuktu. When I read the letter, I would say, we want to establish a biblically ordered church in Timbuktu. Who cares about names and titles? It's the issue of Christ ruling in his own house that should matter to us, that did at one time matter in most of our churches. But it's so easy to be moved away, and the summons of the Word of God is, stand therefore and withstand every influence that would move us away from that disposition of commitment to implicit obedience to all that God has revealed. And so we must stand firm in our convictions concerning the nature of Scripture, stand firm in our commitment to obey the Scriptures in every facet of our lives individually and as churches. Thirdly, stand firm in your convictions and practice regarding the regulative principle in your worship of God. Now, I know for some people to just mention the word regulative principle is to conjure up all kinds of ghosts. Please, don't do that. Let me explain what I mean by the use of that terminology. When we read the Bible, starting with the experience of Cain and Abel, we learn that Almighty God is exceedingly jealous that his people regulate their worship by the explicit directives that he himself gives. Once man forfeited access to God because of his sin, God and God alone has the right to say whether man will ever be welcomed into his presence and in what way they are to be welcomed. We know from the general teaching of Scripture, it is only through a mediator, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But when we apply this principle to our corporate life, we come to this conviction from the total, general, overall teaching of Scripture that we are not free to do anything we would like to do, we think might be nice to do, that others around us are doing, but we must ask this simple question: what has God commanded us to do that involves the stuff of our worship that we bring to him? And simply stated, that's the regulative principle. We are prepared to regulate our worship by our present understanding of what God has said in his word concerning the things he commands us to do. We do not take the position that we're free to do anything unless God has forbidden it. I don't mean to be sarcastic or cheeky, but that argument to me is so foolish and weak. We can read from Genesis to Revelation and we will not find one word giving the slightest hint that we can't worship God by bringing a trained parrot to church who can sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I'm sure there's many a parrot who can be trained, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then everybody clap. Parrots for Jesus. You say, that's ludicrous. It's not more ludicrous than some of the stuff that went on in many a place called a church this past Lord's Day. I sat in one that claims to be subject to the Word of God, and a Baptist church at that, where in the midst of the so-called worship, out onto the stage struts a young man, and he begins a little soliloquy. He's supposedly talking to God. "I'm finding it difficult being a Christian in a world full of sin," and he's complaining about his poor state. And all of a sudden, a second young man comes striding out onto the stage in this place of worship. And when the man who has been complaining to God says, "Who are you?" this young man answers him and says, "I am God." And he begins to talk in the first person as though he were God speaking to this other man. All in the name of worship. Where did God forbid having a skit? God nowhere forbids having a skit. The question is, where did God command a skit with blasphemous elements to be a part of his holy worship? The God who said that worship under the new covenant is to be characterized by reverence and godly fear. The God who has revealed himself in the Word is jealous with respect to his worship. And he asks us, as the prophet spoke of it in Isaiah 1:12, "Who has required this at your hand?" And we should be able to say, "Oh God, according to my present light, I do this because you have commanded it and required it in your word." I'm not so young and so foolish as to think any group or individual or any denomination can say, "We've got our act together and it's perfectly right." It's a foolish claim. It's an arrogant claim. But the commitment to that principle must regulate all of our thinking, all of our praying, all of our reacting to what is incorporated into the public worship of the living God. And so I appeal to you, my brethren, don't allow the almost ubiquitous erosion concerning this principle to budge you. Remember, behind the profanation, the weakening of the purity of God's worship is a foul fiend who hates God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And what were they doing all throughout the Old Testament? They were corrupting the worship of Jehovah. It was for that reason they were sent as a nation into captivity, constantly plagued with the corruption of the worship of Yahweh, the one true and the living God. I can remember so vividly in the early days in the life of Trinity when we met in all kinds of places, schools, fire halls, what we commonly call the cracker box. And so often, visitors, when I would stand at the door after a service, would say to me, "Pastor Martin, I've never seen this before. I walked through the doors in order to worship, and I saw people quietly sitting, bent over their Bibles, others with their heads bowed, and I had a felt sense that people were here to meet the living God. I've never felt that before." And I quote their words, felt without apology. When there is a corporate sense, we are gathered to meet with God, there is something of God's own kiss upon that anticipation and that eager seeking of His face, that His special presence promised to His gathered people begins to be sensed and felt, and even unconverted people experience what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14, that the unbeliever should cry out, "God is of a truth among you." And how does he do it? Paul says he gets up and does a dance. No, he falls upon his face, bowed before the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. But I want to go further. God is not only jealous with respect to what we do in His worship, but He's equally jealous with how we do the things He commands us to do. The matter and the manner of our worship are both of crucial importance to the living God. God scathingly speaks of a people who merely draw near with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. God scathingly denounces those who bring for their sacrifice the halt and the maimed and the imperfect sacrifice. God speaks through the prophets concerning the weariness, they said. What a weariness it is! When will the Sabbath be over? My dear brothers, dear people of God, I plead with you, in the Lord's Day mornings, as you're preparing your mind and heart to come and worship, not only should you pray, "Lord, bless the things of your own institution and commandment, but give me a heart to come wholeheartedly, that not only will my lips be engaged in the singing of your praise, but my whole being with abandonment, and where the psalm or the hymn is one of confession, 'Lord, give me a broken heart.' This is a sacrifice with which you are well pleased and you will not despise." And where the psalm or hymn is one that should, as it were, cause us to clash the internal cymbals of the soul and be full of joy, we should pray, Lord, fill me with joy and with the Holy Ghost. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is not just bowed heads, singing songs, going through the motions. It is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it is those qualities that should mark our worship. And again, I can remember how many times visitors would not only be struck with that sense before the service that people were here to do business with God, but they would go out and say, I've never heard singing like that. If people sing with an abandonment of joy, they sing with an earnestness, they sing with engagedness. Dear people of God, is that the comment the stranger would make if he appeared in your assembly next Lord's Day morning? Stand fast with respect to the regulative principle in our worship, not only with the matter of our worship, but the manner as well. Then fourthly and finally under this first head, stand firm in your convictions concerning the nature and the fruit of true conversion and your biblical standards for formal membership in the church. Let me run it by again. Stand firm in your convictions concerning the nature and fruit of true conversion and your biblical standards for formal membership in the church. I go back again to how did our churches get formed 30, 20, 15 years ago, some a little bit older and longer in the tooth even than that. Well, generally, those churches were formed by groups of people who not only had a passion for church life that was marked by sticking by the Word of God, much of the reading and preaching of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures determining what would and would not be done in that worship, but often it would be groups of people who by one means or another, reading some of the reprints of the old writers, listening to tapes, going to conferences, they would come into contact with preaching that exposed the shallowness of modern evangelism, resulting in decisionism, salvation without repentance, forgiveness without bowing to the Lordship of Christ, and people by the masses entertaining solid hopes for heaven who had little or no evidence of a passionate commitment to personal godliness, the pursuit of biblical holiness, or a life of principled, gospel-driven obedience to the commands of Christ. Isn't that true of many of you sitting here? You began to be aware that salvation was something more than a raised hand, a little trip down an aisle, a little prayer prayed like a rabbit sitting by a well-meaning personal worker. And you saw, some of you, it was the opening of your own eyes, and you realized that that little prayer you prayed by your bed with your mama when you were four didn't necessarily mean you became a Christian. As you looked over the pattern of your life, you say, as I begin to evaluate my life, just one book, I read the book of 1 John and I come up short. I don't really love the brethren. I don't really love righteousness. I don't really cling to the truth. Those marks of a true birth And in those early days, when you found others who began to see these biblical truths concerning the nature and fruit of true conversion, you said, those are the kind of people I want to be bound together with in a covenantal relationship of mutual commitment to Christ and to one another in the life and ministry of a biblical church. And so when those little groups began to meet for Bible studies and an older, mature church was called upon to help them as they took steps toward becoming a recognized, duly constituted church, those churches, in forming their constitutions, set up very clear standards both for what we were to regard as conversion and the commitments demanded of those who were to enter into formal membership. To my knowledge, I've not seen any of them that went beyond the scriptures. I have not seen any that were adding responsibilities and duties that went beyond the scriptures. There may be such that exist, but I've not seen them. Many of them have been run through under my eyes when they have asked, would you give some evaluation of these things? But that which lay at the very foundation of most of our churches from their outset was deep convictions that there was a radical change when God, by the Spirit, quickened us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that the major aspects of that new life in Christ were a passionate holiness to be like Christ, a desire to render meticulous obedience to the word of Christ, and family life began to be overhauled, and work life began to be overhauled. The Lord's Day would get overhauled, and in these matters, they were the issues that, as it were, caused the churches to have a clear and unmistakably biblical witness to those around them. But in this day of crass individualism, leave me alone to do my own thing, the lack of integrity in people keeping professed commitments, there has been a general slide in a number of our churches. There are some of you maybe sitting here tonight that would not have been welcomed into the church you're a part of 15 or 20 years ago. Because as that slide settles in, there begins to be a creeping mentality. Well, if we, as it were, raise the bar, we're small enough as it is. We struggle enough as it is. It's not because there have been new exegetical insights as to the nature and fruits of true conversion. It's been a matter of caving in to numbers and caving in to the pressure of the lowered standards all around us. If we are moved from these convictions about the nature and fruit of true conversion and maintaining biblical standards for membership, this is what we will be doing. We will begin to fill our churches with unregenerate people who very soon will say, I'm weary of these long sermons. I'm weary of all these expectations. Where in the Bible does it say you got to go to a prayer meeting in the middle of the week? Show me from the Bible. And they begin to get nasty in throwing out challenges. Where one time you couldn't keep them from being at a prayer meeting, not because it was a requirement of their commitment to the church, but because they had a praying heart and they wanted to be with praying people and they loved the advancement of the kingdom and they loved to pray for the spread of that kingdom. And if we cave in on these matters, it won't be long before unregenerate people who have no hunger for the word, no real spirit-wrought love for Christ, then there will begin to be a manifestation of that unregenerate nature in rejecting truth and the demands of truth and a willingness to give up this truth and that truth. Looking at the history of evangelicalism in our own nation, many of us, we've just stood shaking our heads saying, how in the world could things get to where they are? Well, in great measure, it's when standards for what is a truly converted man or woman, what is required of those who commit to local churches, when those standards began to go down, the churches were flooded with unregenerate people who are setting the agenda, demanding a certain agenda, and Christ, as it were, has left his new covenant temple to rot in its own carnality. Remember Paul's prophecy, the time will come, the time will come when men will not endure sound teaching, but will heap to themselves. That phrase always arrests me. They will pile up to themselves. Now, how do you pile them up unless there's a lot of them out there to make a pile? You can't make a pile of rocks out of three little pebbles. Paul says they will heap to themselves teachers whose great skill is tickling their ears. They don't come to church to have their hearts broken, blistered, blessed. They don't come to church to learn more of the ways and will of Christ. They've got a little bit of a religious itch. Everybody ought to have some religion to round out their life, and they'll find teachers who will relieve the itch. Relieve the itch. And Paul says they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth. They were once in a crucible of truth. This is not people who were reared in the liberal church and never were in the midst of truth. Paul says they will turn away their ears from the truth. They were in proximity to it, and now they have turned from it. As soldiers in the army of Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, may God help us to stand. To stand. To stand and to withstand, particularly in our conviction concerning the nature of Scripture, in our commitment to obey the Scriptures in every facet of life and doctrine, in our commitment to respect the regulative principle in every aspect of our worship, in our conviction concerning the nature and fruit of true conversion, and the requirements for membership in the Church of Christ. Now, having glanced at my watch, I think I'll just give the basic headings of our second call. It's the first time I've ridden this horse, and he's gotten away from me a few times. I've tried to rein him in, but he's been a very heady horse. Seriously, a biblical call to stretching forward. Turn with me to the Philippians 3 passage, if you will, please. And we'll do a similar thing that I did with the Ephesians 6 passage. Just note these principles embedded in the text. Verse 12b, Paul is confident that Christ has laid hold of him and made him his possession. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's the marvelous conquest of grace. Why are you a Christian, Paul? His answer is very simple. Christ was determined to make me his own. And when he decided to do it, he done did it. And I was his. For after that revelation, the words from that newly fleshy heart were, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Paul is confident Christ has laid hold of him. Secondly, Paul is equally confident that he has not laid hold of everything that is his in Christ. Christ has got him, but he doesn't have everything that Christ has for him. So he says in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Everything Christ has purposed for me shall be mine, and I press toward the attainment of it." So he's confident Christ has laid hold of him, equally confident he hasn't laid hold of everything that is his in Christ. Thirdly, Paul is passionate in the pursuit of what he's not yet obtained, verses 13 to 15. "I do not consider I've already made it my own, but one thing I do." Find a man of one thing, and you find a man whom God is going to use to advance his kingdom. One thing I do, and what is it? "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Confident Christ has laid hold of him, equally confident he's not laid hold of everything that is his in Christ, Paul is passionate in the pursuit of what he's not yet obtained. Fourthly, Paul is convinced that spiritually mature people will share these perspectives. Look at verse 15. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you." A mark of spiritual maturity is that our own experience mirrors the apostles, at least in principle, though certainly not in degree and intensity. So Paul's convinced that spiritually mature people will share these perspectives. But then look at verse 16. "Only, as a final word on this subject, let us hold true to what we have already attained." And that's a wonderful way to close this section. He's saying, Christ has me. I don't have all that's mine in Christ, but I'm passionate to obtain that, and to obtain it in the fellowship of others who are spiritually mature and share this passion with me. But, I don't need to cut myself loose from the past in order to press into the future for what awaits me. He says, "Nevertheless, in the light of all I've said, nevertheless, by that rule that we've already attained, by that rule, let us walk." Pastor Donnelly so powerfully and eloquently on the Lord's Day night spoke of Ebenezer looking up, "The Lord has helped." Looking back, "Hitherto, up to this point, he has helped me." Then he made the statement, "We look to the past in order to be fit to live in the future." And this is what Paul is saying. We don't cut ourselves loose from the past, the principles by which we have made some progress in grace, and cut loose from the past that we might move forward. He says, "No, let us hold true to what we have attained." And what disturbs me is when changes in doctrinal, confessional issues, in matters pertaining to the worship of God, begin to be both suggested and floated and implemented, not because there's been some fresh exegetical insights that have been laid out before the churches, Could it be we have misunderstood, like many of us who, when we began to read the Puritans and we saw Galatians 3 quoted, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and we had a perhaps skewed view, didn't understand that text in its context, in terms of redemptive history and the various covenants of God, and we said, well, the way I've quoted that in the past, I can't quote it that way in the future. And we rejected the manner in which we did it. That's the mind being renewed and refined in its understanding. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about things that are crucial to our Christian experience when Paul says, let us hold true to what we've attained. He's not talking about man-made traditions. He's not talking about erroneous views of Scripture and of God and salvation and the church and its life and its ministry. No, he's talking about things where our ignorance and our twisted understanding has brought us somewhere other than dead center in biblical revelation concerning that particular matter. And so I believe this passage is a legitimate passage to hear in it a call to stretch forward. Because Christ has laid hold of us. He's marked us out for perfection. He is going to have his way with us when he sees us as his redeemed family. Every one of us perfectly reflecting the image of our elder brother. This to me is mind-boggling. We're all going to be perfectly conformed to the likeness of Christ, perfected spirits inhabiting deathless bodies, and yet we'll all possess our own God-given individuality. And I'll know it's you, and you'll know it's me, and you'll know it's he, and her, and she. You want things that give you a headache when you go to bed at night? Just think of those things. Think of the infinite variety there will be. And as the people of God, marked out for such a glorious inheritance, we are to look back at what God has wrought. But remember, the best is yet to come. And we are active in that process of becoming what we shall one day be in perfection. So these strong athletic terms are here. I press towards the goal. And what were the headings that I had hoped to open up, but they'll have to await if the Lord spares us for another time. Let me just give you the headings. We must stretch forward in the pursuit of greater personal holiness and likeness to Jesus. We must stretch forward in the pursuit of greater personal holiness and likeness to Jesus. We must, secondly, stretch forward in the pursuit of greater personal and united prayerfulness. I'm old enough to remember when any self-respecting evangelical church, not talking about Reformed even, had a midweek prayer service. If you were on vacation, wanted to know where to go to church on Sunday, you'd look at the signboards. And when you found a church that said Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening, midweek prayer meeting, you said the Bible will be preached in that place. That's a gospel church. Not true anymore with many evangelical churches giving up Sunday evening. Why? Why? Did they come to some unusually new insights as to why we should not bookend God's special day with corporate worship and fill up the in-between with things that both harvest the fruits of the morning worship and prepare us for the evening? No. You know what the answer is. It's the lust of other things entering in that choke the word and kill and shrink the appetite. To me, it's an amazing thing. people that are looking for excuses to trim off a whole day for God, and yet they say when they die, they're going into the immediate presence of God, to the intermediate heaven, where God is all in all the time, and that's their hope, and they're weary for a little taste of it, for a few hours down here. We must stretch forward, greater personal and united prayerfulness. Much we could say under that heading, but I press on, I said, just to give you the headings before I'm done. Thirdly, we must stretch forward in making greater endeavors to prepare our churches for future leadership. This was Paul's great burden for Timothy. The things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It seems but a few yesterdays when many of us, the thought of retirement, gray hairs, no hairs, creaking joints, we're far removed from the ordinary patterns of our lives. Some of us, a few more breaths, a few more laps, and the worms are going to have a feast. You may say it's sick, but I find it sanctifying periodically to look at my hands and say, before long, Albert, the worms are going to have a feast on them. And they're going to feast on you. And when I see some young, beautiful woman strutting her beauty to elicit the lustful glances of others, I say to myself, oh, you poor young woman, before long the worms are going to make you ugly as ugly can be. What are we going to do as time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away? Will we leave a church leaderless? Old and New Testament clearly teach us that in great measure the well-being of the people of God is measured by the kind of leadership they produce and tolerate. That's the history of the Old Testament and the false prophets and the false shepherds. It's the history of the New Testament when we encounter the Pharisees, these who brutalized God's people. We must stretch forward, making greater endeavors to prepare our churches for future leadership. And then fourthly, and this is an area where, God willing, those of us in the conference will be challenged by our brother Jeremy, if I understand where he is going in his ministry. We must stretch forward in greater prayerful aggressiveness and enterprising wisdom in our evangelistic endeavors. The days when we could expect people to come to church because you gotta go to church somewhere to be a respectable American citizen, those days are gone, and barring a visitation of God that would be nothing short of something akin to the Great Awakening, it's going to get more and more. That will be the pattern. We're going to have to go where they are and find ways to form bridges of earning respect and confidence that we might communicate the gospel in an intelligent and meaningful, loving, compassionate way. My brethren, all of these areas are crucial and warrant a much fuller treatment, but you've patiently attended for over an hour already, and I trust that something of this rambling over the last heads will at least sow some seeds in your thinking that God the Holy Spirit will water and fertilize and cause to grow, that in the days to come we all may be marked as people of whom it can be said, they are standing fast. They ain't budging. They're not going to cave in to current cultural pressures. They're not going to cave in to fads. I've lived long enough to see so many things come down the pike and end up on the front page of Christianity Today as the newest thing that's going to resolve all our problems. They've come and they've gone into oblivion. And those who have stood fast continue to know the presence of Christ and the blessing of Christ and the increase of His grace upon life and labors. May God grant we'll join the ranks of the stand-fasters. Amen. And also of the stretching forwarders. New ground to gain. New heights of experiential acquaintance with Christ and His truth and His glory. New endeavors to reach others with the only hope of a generation that is battered about by all of the foolishness that has captured academia and has percolated outward and downward and in every direction until our nation is marked by things that would cause the face of a Roman to blush. May God enable us ever to be found until there's no more need for standing fast and straining forward, and we're home at last in the bosom of Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, how we plead. We do not simply ask, Lord, we plead by the power of your Holy Spirit. So work that those gathered in this place, each of us, by your grace, may stand fast in your truth, in your ways, in all of these areas we've addressed tonight. For we acknowledge we have no power in ourselves to do this. Your grace must uphold us and enable us, and we look to you for that grace. Have mercy upon those that sit here strangers to that grace. Arrest them, and may they be able to say, Christ has laid hold of me. Seal then your word. Accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brethren, I must give you the four texts with which I intended to close, answering the question, where do we get the power to stand and stretch ahead? Let me just give you the text. John 15:5, Philippians 4:13, Hebrews 12:1-2, and 2 Timothy 2:1. They all point us to Christ and to the grace that is in Him. And for those of you that have John Owen, you get volume 1 and read page 82. Here's his word, and with this I am done. There is not, therefore, any one text of Scripture which presses our duty unto God that we can so understand as to perform that duty in an acceptable manner without an actual regard unto Christ, from whom alone we receive ability for the performance of it, and in or through whom alone it is accepted with God. The grace flows from Christ into us, and the strength He gives to do the standing and the pressing forward goes back to God acceptably through the mediation of our beloved Savior. May the Lord make that thought encouraging to us all. Thank you.